Hallelujah. We're going to start a new track, a new series. We're going to start the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to walk through that, and it's going to take some time. There's a lot there. And I want to encourage you. I know that times have changed. And they used to, when I became a believer years and years ago, no, the dinosaurs were not roaming the earth at that time. They were not. But we had little notebooks or and things that we kept notes in. I still have tons and tons of notebooks over 30 years when I used to take a lot of messages, and I still have them all. I have messages that date way, way back that I took notes on. And I want to encourage you in that. You know, it's not just listening. Yes, Autumn, taking notes either with your pad or your iPad or a booklet. I like writing things down. I don't know, it's something about writing things down that helps to get it in my head. Maybe some of you like typing things down on your iPad. But I do want to encourage you to take notes. It will help you. It will help you to formulate questions. It will help to give you thoughts, things you thought you heard, and like, well, did he really say that? And you can come back and get clarification. I just want to encourage you in that. It's really, really important. And I would hope to, by the Spirit, to give you good stuff to take notes on, to write, to keep record of this sort of thing. So the book of Hebrews. Let me just give a little bit of introduction today about the book of Hebrews. You know, what is it about? Why was it written? These are important questions for us to understand. Scholarship is in the, you know, to this day, for 2,000 years, they haven't been able to figure out exactly with surety which of the apostles wrote the book of Hebrews. Conservative scholarship will say that it was probably Paul the apostle. But there are others who say, we're not sure, you know, and they look at different things through history. There were early church fathers who thought it was Paul, and there were later others who say, we're not sure who it is. But one thing for sure, it was accepted in the canon of Scripture, and it was circulated among the believers, and it directed them. So it's an important book. And one other thing I want to remind you, when these books are written, these epistles are written, we got to remember something. And that is, they were written to a people. They were written to a people going through a particular thing. Now, just because it was written, I've always made the statement, we're reading somebody else's mail. And in many ways, we are. When Paul or Peter or any of those guys were sitting down to write, they weren't thinking, now to the believers in D.C. and what they're struggling with. That's not what they were thinking of. We've heard you just had an election, and we'd like to speak concerning those things. They weren't thinking those things at all. They were writing to the cities that existed in their day, and they were writing to the believers in those cities, and issues they knew about that were happening in those cities, they were writing to bring instruction and correction and direction to those cities. That's what they have in mind. Now, they did that by the Holy Spirit, so that the things that they wrote still apply today. You know, is this, it'd be like, let me give a more natural thing, a sports illustration. If I was writing about basketball to Donald, and I'm talking about his game, you know, hey, when you try to do the crossover, you got to put more of this into it. And your jump shot, you got to get your hand just right, let it flip. And I give him those instructions because I noticed there were some things in his game that he needed to improve upon. It doesn't mean later that when Jasmine picks up basketball and she says, wow, a letter to Donald about basketball. And she reads this letter and says, wow, he needs to work on his jump shot. Oh, man, his crossover's not doing well. But the instructions she sees in there will be like, oh, that's how you do a crossover. Oh, that's how you're supposed to hold your hand when you shoot a jump shot. Even though I'm writing to Donald and she picks it up, the input that's in there is still valuable to her and still applies. And so that's what we need to remember, that even though the epistles were written to certain people with certain problems and certain successes, that the things that are written in there are still beneficial for us today. And we can learn from that. But I do want us to understand, because sometimes people approach these things and they forget the reason why the epistle was written and who it was written to. So that's very important for us to know these things. And in this case, the epistle was written to the Hebrews. It's written to the Jewish people, but especially to the Jewish believers in Yeshua. It was written to those who were Jewish, who have been exposed to the message of Yeshua and the kingdom of God, and on some level have begun to interact with that kingdom and walk in it, but then went through a crisis. They went through a crisis. This was not written to the Gentiles. I believe Paul wrote this. I go with conservative scholarship. Paul writing, the writer of Hebrews, is saying he wasn't thinking about the non-Jews. He was thinking about Jewish people because they were the ones that were going through a crisis. And so he felt, I need to write this to help them to get through this crisis. And you may say, well, what was the crisis? Well, it's not the first time that a crisis has taken place of the nature that took place in the book of Hebrews. In fact, today, people still go through similar things. Let's turn over to Luke, the 7th chapter. Also want to encourage you to have your Bibles. I won't seek to misquote or make up my own scriptures, but I really want to encourage the community to learn to be in your word. Learn to know your word. I've said this before, though I'm pretty confident that you can bank on what I preach to you, because I take very seriously that God says to those of us who are teachers that we're going to have to give account of the things that we are teaching. And I'm one of those that when I stand before the Lord, I want him to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't want to walk up there and he say, what in the world were you teaching all those years? That was nowhere near my heart. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear well done and good and faithful servant, because I know that there's greater stripes and judgment for those of us who will dare stand before people and teach. And God's going to hold us accountable for the things that we teach. So I take my teaching very seriously. I do not play around with it. And I endeavor to give you the truth of what the word is saying, and I'm always studying, constantly. I even study things I have taught 1,000 times over. I look at it fresh again and again and again, and I go before God and I lay myself before him and say, Lord, am I on track? Am I right? If I'm not, show me where I'm missing it, because I want to give you the truth. But that doesn't take you off the hook of being responsible to know your word, to study your word, to show yourself a workman who rightly divides the word of God. That is a responsibility for each and every one of you. You will not be able to stand before God and say, that's what Pastor Ralph said. God says, no. It's just you and me right now. We're talking. You know, my spirit was you. Yeshua says, my sheep hear me. They hear my voice. So every one of you are capable. If you've embraced Yeshua as the Messiah, as the one who saved your soul, you can hear his voice. And what you should be hearing when I preach is a confirmation in the spirit. They're like, yeah, I see that. Hallelujah. I sense it in the spirit. And if you don't have that confirmation, then, you know, grab me at old necks. Let's talk a little bit further. Because whatever I preach, I am ready to say amen and amen and amen to. It's not like just my opinion. I've labored before the Lord, and what I give you is, hey, this is the heart of the Father. This is what he's showing me. And if you're saying, well, I don't see that, then, you know, we need to talk, because God is not the author of confusion that will come into unity. So anyway, praise the Lord. So if you're over at Luke 7, let's get a little bit of background. We're going to the 18th verse. I'll give a little background. How many of you know about John the Baptizer? Can you raise your hand if you know about John the Baptizer? You do? How many of you know about John the Baptist? You know him. That's all you know. John the Baptist. He knows John the Baptist. He doesn't know John the Baptizer. You know, he established the first Baptist church. Now, John the Baptist means that he was a baptizer. He was known for going out, inviting people to go through the waters of mikveh. That's the Hebrew word that we use. A mikveh is what you would call a baptismal, a body of water that you go through, and that is to reflect a change in who you were before and after. So you go through this water as an outward expression of what has already taken place in the spirit. That's what baptism was all about. You did not baptize unbelievers, you baptized believers. You baptize those who have repented. And John had a ministry of repentance. He was going out to the children of Israel and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And people were coming out to him in great numbers. And his ministry grew and it expanded. He was known. Even the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, they may have had wrong motivation, but they wanted to get in on his ministry. They don't get in on these little tiny ministry, but he was so well known because the people, the common people, were coming after him in great numbers. So that's John. This ministry, it's expanding, it's growing. It's known. It's on the radio. It's on the news. It's everywhere. People are going out. Have you heard about John the baptizer? And he's having a tent meeting out there. You need to get out there. You need to go be a part of it. He's meeting over at the convention center. He's over here out there in that place. And people are coming from all over to get one thing, to hear John preach and then to get baptized. They wanted, they felt the pull of the Holy Spirit. They felt the Spirit of God upon them. You know, John is the one that in his womb, while he was in his mother's womb, was filled with the Holy Spirit. While he was still in the womb. Hear that, Monique? While they're in the womb, they can be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for them to come out, but you can pray for a filling before they come out. Of course, the problem with that is they leap inside, and when they leap inside, they kind of make it hard on the mom when the baby's leaping all around inside. But the scripture says that John, when Mary came near, he sensed the presence of Yeshua who was inside of Mary, and he leaped because he was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. I mean, this guy is an important guy. And he's great ministry. And it expanded, and the Spirit of God is upon him. Good things are happening. This is the one that he's out there immersing people in the water. Immersing people in the water. They all lined up, just coming up. Come on out here. You confess your sins. Yes, I've repented of my sin. All right, come to the baptism of repentance. And down in the water they're going. Down in the water they're going. And all of a sudden he looks. And there's his cousin. She was his cousin. Walking. And he looks up. My cousin. He's all up. My cousin all up in here. And then something happens of a supernatural nature. The heavens are open to him and he looks, and out of his mouth he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He begins to see Yeshua differently. Now, he had already told people, "There's one coming after me who is greater. I don't even have a right to loosen his sandals. When he comes, I shall decrease and he shall increase." And now he's saying, so you know his disciples are like, "Man, who that is? Who is that? Who is that? Who is that?" And all of a sudden he stops and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then Yeshua comes out to him. John says, no. I should be baptized by you. You don't have anything to repent of. You haven't sinned. I'm the one that needs to be baptized." And Yeshua says, "Look, allow it to be so. Suffer it now so that all righteousness may be fulfilled." So it shows that you know, here's Yeshua who wasn't getting baptized so he could be forgiven for his sins. But he was already in a state of righteousness and holiness. And yet he walks through the waters of baptism as an outward sign of this, to declare the state of his righteousness. Which, believe it or not, that as a follower of Yeshua, you're in the same place when you got baptized. You're not getting baptized so you can be saved. I hope that's not the reason. But that you've already experienced the new life, the new birth. You confess Yeshua and a change has taken place. And in many ways, the first act of righteousness is that, let me find some water so I can have a public declaration that I have been changed. I don't go into the water, a dry center, and come out a wet one. But I go in as a redeemed of the Lord, free and born again from above. And I go through the waters to come out as a demonstration of what has already taken place inside of me. And so I seek to fulfill that. And that's what Yeshua does. And then when he comes out of the water, the scripture says that the Spirit of God came down like a dove. And the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And John said that he had a testimony that the person that he would see the Spirit coming down on would be the one that would baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I mean, John's got some good stuff going on. He gets to proclaim and prepare the way of the Messiah, the way of the Lord. He's a minister that goes ahead of time. He's growing. People are coming in great numbers. He gets to issue in and say, "Hey, there's the Messiah. He's the one you need to follow after." He's doing all these things. Life is good. And then we read here in the 7th chapter. Where is John now? John's in jail, in prison. He's been arrested. Part of the reasons that he spoke out against the king, because the king was in a marriage relationship that under the Torah, he wasn't allowed to be in. And being that he was a king, people were afraid to speak out against it, but not John. And so John would proclaim, "You need to repent, for you're in a relationship that's not right." And we might know the story that this king was known, he loved girls dancing for him, and we won't get into how that wasn't one of Dahlia's dances. That's not the dance that was taking place in Herod's kingdom. We it's a total different dance, you know, that would not be appropriate for this setting or any setting, really. And yet that happens, and the king was so pleased for this that he's like, "Anything you want." And the mother of the young girl that danced whispering to her ear, said, "Tell him you want the head of John the Baptizer." And that's what happened to John eventually. He's taken, they cut his head off, put it on a platter, brought it in, and presented it like a turkey or something. It's crazy stuff. But that's what happened. And John is in prison. And prisons are not like prisons today. Prisons back then. Today you have certain rights. Now, I wouldn't want to go to prison. And it was scary enough visiting a prison. I've visited a number of prisons to visit somebody in a prison. And when you have all these doors locking behind you to get to the space, you're sitting thinking, "I hope they don't forget I'm a visitor inside to keep me here." You really think about that. That runs through your head. Or the time I think Marcellus and they were out of the prison and the electricity went out. And he's like, "Okay," you know, and they were all these inmates, and the guards came and said, "Y'all just stay put, don't go anywhere, we're going to get everything back under control." Because for some reason when electricity goes out in prison, prisoners like to get crazy and do crazy things. But in those days, you know, you didn't get 3 squares a day. That's guaranteed in American prisons, at least. You didn't get a right to the legal library, and you didn't get your favorite magazine brought to you. You know, the book group comes through and like, "What would you like to read? We have National Geographic's here. We have Sid Roth's newsletter, whatever you want." They didn't do that in those prisons back in those days. If you were in prison, if you didn't have a friend who loved you enough to put his life on the line to bring you food and medical supplies, you rotted and died in that prison. Because most of the time it was just a dungeon, a hole in the ground. Sometimes they chain you to the wall. You didn't have any movement. Other times they just threw a bunch of people in one room together. And you say, "Oh, well, at least they had nice bathroom facilities." Yeah, right. If you call maybe some straw and dirt thrown on the ground bathroom facilities, then yeah, they had good facilities. No, they pooped in whatever in the same area. And so if you didn't die from them killing you from execution, you die from the disease you might catch in there. So if you didn't have outsiders to come and bring you food, you could die there. You could rot there. But John had his disciples. And so his disciples would come, and they took a chance every time they would go visit him because they could get arrested also. It gives a whole new meaning when Yeshua talks about, when I was in prison, you came and you visited me. We try to put it in today's setting where you just come in, but in those days, to go to prison meant you might end up staying there against your will. And yet believers did that. They would go. So John's disciples are coming to him. They're bringing him, you know, grandma's homemade falafel and some hummus and say, hey, we just freshly made this morning, you know, and they bringing it in. Hummus. Americans, it's hummus. And they're bringing it in and they're enjoying some fresh fruit, whatever. And so John, this is what it says in Luke. Then the disciples of John, verse 18 of the 7th chapter of Luke, the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, meaning all the ministry that was going on with Yeshua. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Yeshua, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Well, why would he ask that? I mean, this is the guy who said that Yeshua was coming. This is the guy who got the revelation of the Holy Spirit falling on him, on Yeshua. He's the one that baptized Yeshua. He knew all these things. He saw the signs. He saw the wonders. He saw the growth of the ministry. He knew he was a voice crying in the wilderness. He knew the story about Yeshua's birth because it had been shared by their family members. And so he knew there was something special about Yeshua. He knew the scriptures about the Messiah coming, that one who would, where he would be born. He knew his cousin was born, where he was born. He said, hey, that lines up with the word of God. He knew that there was one who would come, who would bring life and not death to Israel, who would bring the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is easy to walk right through all of the Tanakh, and you can't walk away from the idea that the kingdom of God has to do with God's reign and his rule, Israel being brought to being the head and not the tail, of their kingdom being restored, that the son of David sitting on the throne, and all the enemies of Israel put under the feet of the king of Israel, and Israel becoming all that God said it would be, a light to the nations of the earth, reigning and ruling. This is the kingdom that John is preaching, the reign and rule of God. He's excited about this, and now he's in a dungeon, knowing that his head might be chopped off, knowing that he may be put to death, and he can't help but wonder, did I miss it? Did I miss it? I mean, I grabbed on to God, and now look where I am. I'm locked up. I talked about this guy, Yeshua, and how great and everything, and why am I locked up? Shouldn't I be by his right side? Shouldn't I be seeing the reign of the kingdom rising up and the Romans being pushed out? But instead, the Romans are over me, and I am in prison, and I'm going to be put to death. So he grabs his disciples and says, I need you to do me a favor. Go find my cousin. Go find out where he's ministering and ask him, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Who's this coming one? The one like unto Moses who would come. Moses says, there's one like me that's coming. When he comes, listen to all that he has to say. Hallelujah. And Israel was looking for that one, that special prophet, not just a regular prophet, but that special prophet that'd be like unto Moses, the one who would bring deliverance and ministry and power and miraculous things and all the things associated with Moses. That one comes. When he comes, they say, is he the one? When he heard these things, he heard about the signs, he heard about the wonders, but he couldn't reconcile the signs and wonders to the fact that he was in dungeon. He was in a dungeon. So these guys are given their work to go over and find. And it says, and when the men had come to him, to Yeshua, They said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Are you the coming one or do we look for another? Now, I want to stage this for you. I have a very active imagination. Some of you do also, praise God. These guys are John's disciples, been trained by John. They knew that there's supposed to be one coming. They've heard all about this Yeshua who raises the dead, who walks on water, who does all these great signs and wonder, who is a mystery, who is the I Am, who is Emmanuel, God with us. And you have to imagine they're a little bit intimidated by this fact that they got to go to him. So they make their way, and there's Yeshua, and Yeshua's got tons of people around him. Crowds are trying to touch him, get ministry, and there's sick people everywhere. They're demonized people, sick people, lame people, people who can't see. That's what's there. This is not showing up at a convention center with everybody in a nice suit for a conference. This is the people from the street. This is the homeless. These are the people who are hurting. These are pain. And they're the ones that are gathered around. It's disgusting. You're seeing people distorted. You're seeing people limping. You're seeing people missing an arm. You're seeing a people who are blind and need somebody to lead them by the way. This is the type of people. Their friends are bringing the sick and the diseased. They're bringing them. If you were a very committed Pharisee, you run the other way from this. Because surely somebody will touch you and make you unclean spiritually to be able to serve in the temple. You're like, hey, too many people with diseases and stuff. We're going to avoid this altogether. And so this is what they walk into. And there's Yeshua in the midst of them, and they make their way through the crowd. And I believe they were a little bit intimidated to have to come up and go, excuse me, Rabbi Yeshua, yes. And he looks at them, and they see his piercing eyes. Look, it's not really us. Your cousin, John, you know, he's kind of feeling a little low right now. He's been arrested. He's in dungeon. Food has not been that great, you know. It's just a rough time. The living quarters are not good at all. And he has a question that I want to ask. And Yeshua is getting ready to answer the question, but he says, hold on a second. He turns. And they bring somebody demon-possessed, controlled, filled, all distorted by the demon that's trying to kill them. And Yeshua looks and brings it. And as soon as he turns, the spirit in that demonic spirit throws that person down. And they're distorted and tormenting that person. And Yeshua looks and says, come out right now, you defiled thing. The demon comes out, and he picks up that person and they restore it back to a normal mind. Then he looks over here and here's a person that everybody's carrying because he's never walked for years. And Yeshua looks at him and says, walk. Their legs are strengthened and they start to walk. Then a blind man gropes after him. He turns to him, see, and he sees immediately. And then he turns back to them and says, then what was your question? Are you the one? Or has she looked for another? And that's why the scripture says, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. That was their answer. Are you the one, or should we seek to another? And then he starts his ministry, and people are being healed and set free, and the bondages are being broken, and those who had no hope, who were poor, are suddenly lifted up, and they have hope again, and their hearts are lifted up, and they see all of this. Yeshua answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. John was at a low point in his life. things didn't go the way that he thought it would go. He's serving God, and now he's in a dungeon. And so he began to lose his faith. He begins to lose the sense of all the things he had heard from God before. And begins to question him, or maybe it really wasn't God, or maybe it was something else. Maybe it was something I ate. Maybe that falafel was a little tainted. And I had some ideas, and he's starting to wonder. And Yeshua doesn't get into a debate with him, doesn't go and sit down with him, but points him back to something that's really at the core of John's ministry. John was a voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord was God's kingdom breaking into this world where things that have been destroyed or brought to ruin by the fallenness of this world and by the evil works of the enemy are restored and put into right order. That the lame would walk, that the blind would see, that those who are oppressed by the devil would be set free. And he pointed him back to Torah. He pointed him back to the Tanakh and said, here's the promise to you. This was your call. This is your ministry. And it's happening. And he points him back and he sets him back on track. It's something to remember. That when you put into a place that you begin to lose hope and lose faith, you need to go back to the promise of the word and remember the things that God has done and is doing, so that your faith is restored, so you can walk with him. This happens sometimes. In Exodus, it happened even with Moses and how the people responded to him. The people have been crying out for a deliverer for years and years and years. Here comes Moses on the scene. And Moses gathers when he gets to Egypt. Exodus 4. Verse 27, the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and he met him on the mountain. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their afflictions, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Moses comes on the scene, they've been crying out. He says, hey, I'm the one, I'm the deliverer. They're like, really? What proof do you have of that? He gathered the elders together, the leaders of all the tribes, because he had to walk through them before he could come in and minister to them. Elders are always important over any community. You don't try to bypass the elders of a community. And neither did Moses try to bypass them. He went straight to them. And then he goes and he shows him a sign. He takes his staff, he throws it down, it turns into a serpent, he grabs it by his tail, it goes back to a stick. He takes his hand, he puts it in his bosom, he brings it out, it's as leprous as snow, he sticks it back in, his skin is back to normal. And they go, okay, we believe you. God has sent you, you are the deliverer, they worship God, they are on page. The kingdom is breaking into this world. We are on page with this. The fifth chapter, Moses goes into Pharaoh. He makes his proclamation. He tells them, you know, hey, let my people go, and this, that, and the other. And Pharaoh goes, who's this God of the Hebrews? I don't know who he is. I don't know this Yahweh. What are you talking about? And he says, well, what proof do you have of him? He throws down his staff. It turns into a serpent. You know, Pharaoh counters with some other staffs of his magicians. Then Moses' staff eats up all the other serpents and everything. But instead of Pharaoh going, hey, I'm impressed, you can go, instead, this is what happened. Verse 10, and the taskmaster of the people and the officers went out and spoke to the people saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmaster forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, as when there was straw. And also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore, you say, let us go and sacrifice to Yahweh. Therefore, go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. These people who went, who says, we believe you're the deliverer, and they worship God, and now saying, may God look on you and may you be abhorrent in his sight. Because you came with a promise of deliverance and freedom, and we believed it, but life got worse and difficult for us. And so the Moses that they celebrated, they now were against. And even Moses went before the Lord. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Have you ever felt like that? Oh, Lord, I'm for you. You're running with them. You're going with them. And everything is falling apart. And you're going, God, where are you? Where are you? And you begin to question the miracles and the things you saw and the testimonies. Now, of course, God's answer to Moses is, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will let them go. With a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. And God said to Moses, said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them. He goes on to speak of this covenant and promises and how he will bring it out, and that he will take them as his people and they will be his people. And so God is now proclaiming his own nature and his goodness and how faithful he is to fulfill what he said he would do. Don't you go by what you see with your eyes. You go by what he's spoken by his mouth, by his lips. Which brings us back to Hebrews. What is Hebrews all about? As I said, it was written to Jewish people, Jewish believers, or at least those who had been exposed to the gospel. And the whole book of Hebrews, if you had to summarize it, comes down to dealing with a group of people who had embraced Yeshua on some level as the Messiah. They were excited. The Mashiach has come. And now that the Messiah has come, we expect to see the kingdom of God breaking into this earth. But instead, they went home. They walk in, and there's their parents. So what did you do today? How was it? I have great news, Mama. Papa, I have great news. Oh, what is your great news? Share it with me. I have found the Messiah. You found the Messiah? And who is this Messiah? Yeshua! You mean the one that's crucified? Yeah, you God of your mind. What's wrong with you? You got to reject that right now. You need to recant that. Oh, we need to take you to the rabbis. Let them talk to you and straighten you out, because you are wrong in your thinking. He's not the Messiah. He's not for the Jewish people. The Goyim, they can go after him, but no, he's not for us. And instead of coming in where you have experienced this great joy, you felt the weight of sin taken off of you when you embraced Yeshua as the Messiah. You felt the Holy Spirit. Maybe you would pray for at that moment. You received the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues. And the power of God is on you. And you're excited. And you go home. And you're like, I am so happy. I can't wait. I know my parents are going to be so excited. They weren't excited when I was, you know, following after that guru, meditating, but they let me do it. They weren't so happy about me going after the New Age movement, but you know, hey, you know, surely they will be excited now that I've returned to the God of our fathers and I have discovered the Messiah who was promised. But instead, they found that they were not accepted. showed up at synagogue next week, and word had gone out on them. Have you heard about so-and-so? They believe Yeshua. They're following after that Yeshua. And in the synagogue, people are turning their backs to you. Or some are coming over. You need to change. Shame on you. Shame on you. Your family, your friends, others are coming against you. They're not celebrating this truth that you've discovered that Yeshua is the Messiah, and persecution begins to break out on you, and you're no longer invited to the parties that you used to be invited to. You begin to wonder, is he the one, or should I seek for another? That summarizes the book of Hebrews as the author presents a case that he is the one. You should not seek for another. In fact, he's more than the one, because the promises that come to him are of a greater weight of glory than anything that God has done to this point. The whole book of Hebrews is to argue, it's for the Jewish believer who's being struggling with the fact that they're not seeing the fullness of the kingdom come in, that they've been exorcised from the Jewish community. They're not looked at as a favorite way. It's a way of saying, look, don't give up. Saints of God throughout the ages have found themselves outside of the normal flow of people. You can walk through scripture of looking at those who've walked by faith, and many times they were not accepted by the very people they were crying out for salvation. Jeremiah only wanted his people to turn back to God. And what did they do with him? They put him in prison. They threw him down in the pit. And we can go through scripture one after another of men and women who have sought to serve God only to be rejected by the very people that they love and they care for. Sometimes serving God will put you on the outs of everything that's popular. And you will feel the weight of it. You will feel the weight that you're no longer accepted in the common flow of society. And that's what was happening in the book of Hebrews. Jewish believers were being cut off from their families, from the synagogue, and they began to question whether Yeshua was the way. And so the book of Hebrews walks through to let you know why he is worth it and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, this was written to Jewish believers, but I will tell you that it applies to Gentiles as well. First, it applies to you for the very thing of just believing in Jesus, believing in Yeshua. Many don't always experience a happy, open the arms, welcoming when you come home and say, I am committed to live for the Lord. People begin immediately to give you reasons like, don't be too religious. Don't be too fanatical. You know, you should live a little sin in your life, and don't get too crazy with that thing. That'll make you crazy if you really believe the Bible. Don't do that. And you find that you're not quite as accepted because you choose to really serve God and walk after him. And then there's another way that Gentiles experience it. And that has to do with being part of a Messianic Jewish congregation. Now, it's a funny thing. Our friend, Tyus Durant, years ago shared something with me. He had gotten into a discussion with a rabbi about Messianic Judaism. And the rabbi made a statement. I thought this would be a great title for a book. He says, you know what? You guys, speaking of the Messianic Jewish movement, you are the space between two chairs. There's no place for you. You are the space between two chairs. That's what this rabbi told him about Messianic Judaism. And there's so much truth to that. See, though some of you, you're new to Messianic Judaism. Some of us have been in it for 40 years or so, a long time. We've watched the movement grow. We've watched the ebbs and flow of the movement. We've watched the challenges. We've seen the different stages along the way. I remember when the church world, in a great way, viewed Messianic Judaism as a cult, that we were bringing people into bondage of Torah, And they would preach that on the radio. Pastors that we would be at meetings, interfaith type meetings, and these same pastors would go on the radio and preach against Messianic Judaism. They are bringing back the Sabbath. They are celebrating the feast days. Oh, they're bad, they're wicked, there's evil. Watch out for them. Don't have anything to do with it. And then on the other side, in the traditional Jewish world, they were saying, they're trying to make you Christians. They're not for the Jewish people. You shouldn't have anything to do with that Messianic Judaism. They're trying to strip you of your Judaism. You need to run the other way. And so if you are in a belief in Yeshua in a Messianic Jewish congregation, you find at that time you weren't welcome in either place. If you went to the synagogue, they said, reject Yeshua. If you went to the church, they said, reject Torah. And so you didn't have a place. So Messianic Judaism becomes our place. But we can have Yeshua and Torah, for we believe in a new covenant. The Torah is written on our hearts. Now, since that time, a lot has happened. Part of it happened because of the Hebrew Roots movement, made people a little bit more sensitive to the idea of Shabbat and feast days. And so you found that infected the church world, where the church world began to get excited. Some got excited in Jewish roots, a little bit different from Hebrew roots, similar but not quite the same. And some churches got excited, and they suddenly began to see Yeshua is the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world. They began to see it. Yeshua is our sacrifice and atonement at Yom Kippur. The sins are placed upon him. He is the scapegoat that takes the sins away. And they began to see it, and so it helped to make a little seat between the spaces. It extended. And believe it or not, there have been Jewish scholars who have been tasked to take a good look at Messianic Judaism. And among the Reformed Jews, there have been at least three Jewish scholars who, to our we did not see this coming, came back and said Messianic Judaism should be accepted as a Judaism with all the other Judaism. Rabbi Shapiro, Rabbi Khan Sherbach, these people have written books scholarly, and they have received not necessarily the applause, but they studied it. Many of them took time to come to Messianic communities and spent a year to see what it was all about. And they walked back and said, hey, yes, they have Gentiles that are part of the movement, but these are people who are serious about Torah. And they are not doing this just as a fabric, a framework to try to trick Jewish people to believe in Jesus. But this is the life that they live, and they're serious about it, and they see Yeshua as Messiah. And if we're going to look at the Lubavitches, who when their leading rabbi died, and they said that he was the Messiah, and we haven't excommunicated them, how can we excommunicate the Jewish believers who embrace Yeshua as the Messiah? And the Orthodox haven't gone there yet. We're still praying that they'll see it. But there are Reformed Jews who see it. So a little of the space is being removed and coming together. If you are a non-Jew, if you went to a secular school, you may be challenged on your faith to believe in Yeshua. You go innocently to take a class on history or religion, and lo and behold, you're being told that the Bible's not true. Or you're being told that you evolved from apes and that you really are just an ape that's a little bit improved over time. And you have to challenge that. You say, well, that's easy. I got that. Well, it's easy in this setting where the majority of people will say that's silly, but it's a lot difficult when you walk in, you're in a classroom with 30 kids and all of them believe that what the teacher is saying is true, and laughing and ridiculing those who say that they don't believe in evolution, and so you get intimidated to maybe raise your hand and take a stand and speak up, because everybody, including the instructor who you've paid a lot of money to teach you, is teaching you the opposite of what you believe spiritually. And I'm going to tell you, there have been many, many believers who've gone to school, to college, a secular college, and lost their faith, begin to question it. Now, there's some who had a strong body. When my wife and I were in college, the group we were part of was very active, right, dear? Very active on campus. The campus couldn't stand us. We were shaking that campus up. We were doing outreach in every place and everything, and we had people from various walks. We had already tied into Messianic Judaism, and so we were bringing people like Sid Roth to come speak on campus. We brought Dan to come and speak on campus. We sponsored Israel's Hope to come and do a concert on the campus, and the campus was upset. The Jewish students who didn't believe in Yeshua were very upset. The professors that were there who tried to undercut the faith, they eventually got so tired of us, they put a group together to try to kick us off the campus. But thanks to the help of David Schneier, who's our advisor and also an attorney and a lawyer, he wrote a very wonderful letter that made them back off. Gus remembers those days. He used to come and visit. Even if you go to a Christian school, as a Messianic Jewish person, you can be challenged. You've been raised in this little community, Torah, kosher, feast days, and you're just so happy. And you're just like, well, that's the way it is. Then you go off to a Christian school, and they're not all the same, but you get to some Christian schools who can be sometimes anti-Torah and their theology. Not all, but some. And you could be challenged for the life that you live, that it would be looked at as odd. And even if everyone says anything, you realize it hits you all of a sudden in a big way that how small the Messianic movement is when you see how big the Christian world is and you start to wonder, well, the Christian world lives this way. They have all these other practices. Maybe we're missing it. Maybe that's the right way to go. And this thing with Torah and all that, maybe that's not it. So even then you can be challenged. But I want to say to you, if you're ever in a place, it's because something bad happened to you. You say, I'm a child of God. You're singing a song, I am a child of God. And then you walk outside this door and all hell breaks loose on you. And you begin to question, did God really say that if you eat of that tree, you shall surely die? Is God the way? Is he the way I should live? Or should I try something else? The vast majority of the world could care less about God. And some of them seem like they're doing quite well. So maybe all this stuff about living holy and righteous, maybe this stuff about Jesus is like Santa. Something my parents said to me to get me to behave right at least part of the year. And these kind of thoughts run in your head. But I want to assure you, just like Yeshua had to assure John, go tell John the things that are happening. Go tell him what was being done. Go tell him what the word says on this matter. And that is what Hebrews is all about. That's what we're going to discover, that following Yeshua is worth it, even if it costs you your life, because it's of the greater weight of glory. Now, I'm just going to give you a little bit today, and then we'll dig into it over the weeks. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance attained a more excellent name than they. What we're going to see, it's not that he's saying that the prophets were bad or that the angels who are his ministering spirits were bad. Or we're going to see in other places he talks about the priesthood. He talks about Moses. He is mentioning things because he's talking to a Jewish audience. He said, look, guys, you know that God has spoken to us through the prophets. You know that God has sent angels to us and we heeded them. You know that Moses, the great lawgiver, has come, and we hold him up so highly. How much more? How much more? Now that the Son has come and spoken, the one who purged us of our sins, the one who brought deliverance, how much more should we stand fast through the persecution? Because throughout Israel's history, they've been persecuted. All the way back, times of Egypt, they were persecuted. In the wilderness, persecuted. Inheriting the land, persecuted. There was always those coming against God's people. It's like the enemy recognizes that, oh, you're one of God's people. I'm coming after you. You've now become a target. One time somebody says, hey, before I was a believer, life was better. I said, no, life was boring and uninteresting. You became a believer. Before you were a believer, Satan could care less one way or another about you because he already had you. He had to spend any time with you. You already belonged to him. But when they broke you free and took the chains off and you became a runaway slave, then he took an interest. He showed up and he says, where's my servant? Oh, he ran away during the night. Well, what did he do? Well, he ran away with somebody called Yeshua. Oh, that Yeshua again. He's constantly stealing people from my kingdom. He's constantly coming in and taking people away. Go find them and see if we can get them back. Go cause persecution. Go cause everything. See if we can change his mind. Tell him that this Yeshua is not a good way to go by making life miserable, and maybe he'll come back to us on his own. And God says, Paul, write the book of Hebrews so that people who have escaped the enemy, let them know the status of who they are in Messiah and his kingdom, so that when the enemy comes, when the persecution comes, they will stand. Because at some point, you're going to go to God and say, like Moses, God, I did everything you said. I did the signs, I did the wonders, and things got worse. No one's been delivered. What's going on? God says, let me tell you something. With a strong hand, I'm going to bring deliverance. With a strong hand, they will let your people go. My name will be glorified in the midst of your thing you're doing. The problem is we want the glory to ourselves, and we got to get to the point that the only glory that matters is God's glory. Then he works powerfully and miraculously and does great things. So don't lose hope. Whatever it is you're going through. If you're being persecuted because you left a church and came to Messianic Judaism, people are upset about that. Don't let them steal the glory of what God wants to do in your life. If you've embraced Yeshua as the Messiah and you've walked away from some other group, Islam or Buddhism or whatever, and you're now being persecuted, don't let them steal the glory of the resurrected Messiah who lives inside of you. Don't be afraid. Know that the Lord is for you. Know that he'll do great things in you and through you. Don't lose hope. One last thing, one last illustration. It would be like working for a corporation. And you're down on the lower levels of this corporation. And as every corporation have rules and regulations of what they expect and what they want of you. And you have various managers coming down and exhorting you and saying, hey, here's what we want to do. Da, da. Okay, I got you. And you have your branch lead and your this lead and that lead come to you and talk to you. And you know they're above you, so you show them a little deference. You go, okay. And then the word goes out. It says, hey, the son of the owner of the company is coming here today to talk with us, going to spend time with us, going to come alongside of us, and he's going to instruct us on what his father wants. It's not that the branch manager's word wasn't important. It was. It's not that your immediate manager's word wasn't important. It was. But when you hear that the one who's the heir to the corporation is coming to chat with you. Oh, my. Oh, my. That's a news story now. I'm going to really have to listen to what he has to say. And that's the first words of the book of Hebrews. It's saying to the Jewish people, you're going through a difficult time? Let me tell you. You know about the prophets. You know about Moses. But now I'm saying that the very Son of God, the express image of the Father, has died for you and purged you of your sins. He's for you. And that should lift up your heart and give you hope to endure. Let's all stand up.